For those of you who have looked in your bulletin and saw that Ramon Pierre would be preaching today, I'm sorry to disappoint you, he is not. But I hope that you will still be blessed by hearing God's word this morning. My name is Scott Rose. I am a pastoral resident here, and I get to oversee family ministries, and that includes kids' church, student ministries, and help with community groups. So I just want to introduce myself, and I want to also invite Liz up. She's going to read our passage for us today from 1 John chapter 1, verses chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. And that's found on page 1021 on the Pew Bible in front of you. So if you have your Bibles, open up and follow along.
My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin.
But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the
propitiation.
That word, of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. This is the word of the Lord.
No, thanks, Liz. Pray with me. Father, we come now to your word, and Lord, even here right now, I hear sirens outside, and I just want to lift up whatever is happening out there, Lord, that you would. Calm that situation, that you would bring your peace to that situation, whatever it may be, only you know right now. But Lord, as we come to your word now, Lord, I pray that you would bring it, that it would bring peace to us. Lord, watch my words. May I do honor to your word. May all hear, listen intently, and may it bring change into our hearts, I pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're continuing our series in 1 John. We've only been in it for a couple weeks now. This is our third week, and as always, it's helpful to remember where we are. John opens his letter saying, basically, he who was from the beginning, we've had fellowship with, and paints this beautiful picture of Christ and their the apostles' fellowship with them. And what he does is then says, I want to invite you into this fellowship. This fellowship wasn't a closed circle. I want others to come in. God wants others to come in. Is that, can you still hear me? Okay. He wants others to come in. And then he says, just like the fellowship with God, the Father and the Son, and this eternal fellowship that has taken place, he has invited the disciples in, and now he's inviting us in. And then he starts to explain what this fellowship looks like, what we saw last week, that we're to walk in the light, because God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. There is no sin in him at all. And we are invited to come out of the darkness and walk in this light so that we can have right fellowship with God and right fellowship with one another. And yet we saw that he knows we still struggle with sin. We wrestle with it. And he wants us to confront this truth about ourselves. He says, don't hide your sin. Don't claim that you don't have any sin. Because if you don't claim you have any sin, you're calling God a liar. Rather, confess your sin. Confess. That's what he says we do with our sin. Confess it, because he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And it's not just a forgiveness that says, oh, okay, thanks for confessing. We're good now. Let's go on the way. But he says he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from our sins. That when we come into that fellowship with God and we see that brightness that it is, and then all of a sudden we sin, there's that mar on that beautiful fellowship. And what are we supposed to do? We're to confess it. We're not to just say, oh, okay, there it is. But we're to go to God and have it removed, because he is faithful to remove it from us. God wants fellowship with us. That's the whole point that he's making here in this first chapter, is I want fellowship and I'm dealing with sin. And as we're in this beautiful fellowship with God and one another, sin enters. We have to confess it because God is in the sin removal business. And that's where we've been the last couple weeks. So as I was thinking through the passage we just heard, and then I was also looking at our flyers or slogans that we put for the sermon series of this, love God, love one another, obey his commandments. Something riled within me. My anti-authority aspect. I've always grown up this way. Maybe you did too, where I don't want to be told what to do just because. I have always, as kids, we always heard our fathers or parents or an authority figure say, do this because I said so. And I remember years ago, I don't remember what brought it on, but as a parent, I said, this is not what I'm going to do with my kids. I am not going to say, because I said so. Because I despised, I didn't get it. I would do it, but I didn't understand why I was having to do it, other than they know better. So I said, this is how I'm going to tell my kids whenever that comes up. And this was a lofty idea. I didn't always follow through with it. But I said, whenever that comes up, I'm going to say, and they go, why? I'm going to say, because I love you. And let me tell you, that gets some of the weirdest faces you can imagine from your kids when you say, because I love you. I did it this past week with my son, and I was picking up from school, and on Fridays, we usually go get a treat after school for accomplishing the week, but this wasn't a Friday. He's like, Dad, can we go to Sonic and get a treat? I'm like, no, we're not going to do that today. Come on, Dad. And, you know, just the ongoing, come on, please, why not? And I look to him, and I go, because I love you. What? Because I love you. That doesn't make sense. Let me tell you why it makes sense. I love you, and I don't want you to think that you're always going to get what you want whenever you want it. I don't want you to grow up this way thinking, I want this, I'm going to ask for whatever I want, and I get to go get it. That's not the way life works. I want you to live differently, and I love you, and I don't want you to fall into that trap. All right, fine. That's the response I get. And I get it over and over again, but they always... But it gives me reason, and hopefully it instills in them not just to do because I said so, but do because there's a love behind it. And I think that's when we come to this passage today, that's what's behind what's being said. This whole letter is one that is grounded in the love of God that he has for us. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. 4:16, so we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us, God is love. 4:19, we love because he first loved us. And we're going to hear all of these passages expounded upon in the coming weeks, but it's so important to keep this in mind as we read through this letter. There is always that sense that we should obey God because of who he is, right? That he is the almighty maker of heaven and earth, creator and judge. We should obey because he has said so, right? And it's true, absolutely. We obey because of who he is. And who is he? God is love. That means he is for us. All that he commands for us is our good, as we were just singing in the last song. He desires to see us flourish as the image bearers that we are, as his children. With that mind, I want to look at today's passage. He begins this next section in chapter 2, starting in verse 1, with a loving and comforting address. He says, my little children. John, who is most likely an elderly man,
at this writing. This is, he's expressing a deep love and concern for those who are he's addressing. So it's a lot like our pastors today when they get up here. They know what's going on in our lives. They're not just up here speaking for you guys just to hear and sort of get a feel-good message, but there's a concern of what's happening within the congregation. And as they follow Christ, they're coming to you in love and pointing to you and saying, guys, this is not how we should walk. Walk in this way. So as we sit here on Sunday mornings, I can't encourage you enough. I have to constantly tell myself this on Sunday mornings. As we come in, we're hearing messages of love for us. And we should take this to heart and treasure what's being said before us from the pulpit every Sunday from the pastors that God has given us. Amen. And then John tells them his purpose in writing. He has just told them not to hide their sin, but to confess it, because God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. But he doesn't want to leave them there. The goal is not to sin so that grace may abound, as some were teaching in that first century early church. Rather, it's to not sin by the grace of God. That is the hope. I am writing these things so that you may not sin. Now, John's not saying that we can attain sinlessness in this life, this perfection in this life. He has already called that notion a lie. What I think he's saying here is that old adage that a believer is not sinless, but a believer will sin less. And for John, not sinning comes about by knowing God. It happens throughout this letter. This knowing God is how we are overcoming sin. And we're going to look at that in a minute in verse 3. And yet he knows that this is a process. This is what we would call sanctification. And then he points to the love of God. Again, in verse 1, he says this: "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." As grave and corrupting as sin is, there is still forgiveness and reconciliation to be had, and is to be found in the one who exemplifies love, Jesus Christ. John points to three incredible truths about Christ here regarding our sin, and then he proclaims the scope of this good news. First, he says, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and this imagery should take us to what would be like a courtroom setting where we have the Father, the righteous and just judge who must deal with sin, because it is sin that has corrupted his good creation, and in his restoration of the world, sin has to be, it must be judged and removed. But for those who are in fellowship with God, we have an advocate, a helper, one who comes alongside to defend us. The word is the same word that Jesus uses of the Holy Spirit in the upper room. And I like the way David Allen, a pastor out of Wheaton, Illinois, put this. He says, "The Holy Spirit is an advocate that speaks on behalf of God to you and convicts you of sin. You also have an advocate who speaks to God on your behalf." God is working all of this for our good, to remove sin. This is good news, guys. This is why we're here this morning. God is working this out, and he deserves our praise and our worship, because he's removing that barrier between that fellowship between us and God. And in thinking of this advocacy, I remember back about 20 years ago, I got a citation, a ticket. I'm not going to say what it was for. But I decided, all right, I'm going to fight this thing. And I am going to go in and I'm going to defend myself. So I go and I I do my novice lake work on it, and I'm going to do some case studies on it and look at some precedent of where the judge might have dismissed this in the past. I'm ready to go in there, and really I did this because I was thinking the cop was going to show up and I just get off. But the cop did show up, and I got to cross-examine him. And I was like, all right, this is great. I had no idea that the cop gets to have the report that he wrote years ago.
He can just read his answers from his report.
I thought I was going to get him all caught up and you're not going to remember what it was and twist his words and make him seem all confused. Nope, he just read it word for word what he said. And I'm like, this is infuriating. But I still had a little bit of confidence because there were some other people in the courtroom who pat me on the shoulder. I've never seen anybody defend themselves so well. Judge rules, not enough evidence to overturn this. Guilty. Pay the fine. There's a reason we hire attorneys. They know what they're doing. I am not an attorney. We have the best advocate, the best attorney. We have Jesus, who, as Hebrews puts it, lives to make intercession for us. He is always, will always be there for us. He will always be there for us. And what makes him such a good advocate? He tells us, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The same passage from Hebrews 7 goes on to tell us exactly what that righteousness is. He's holy, he's innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He's better than Johnny Cochran, Alan Dershowitz, Robert Shapiro. There is no better advocate. The one standing for us is perfect. And still yet he can sympathize with our weakness to sin because he was tempted in every respect as we are. But here is the key. Jesus is not pleading a case for our goodness or even to show mercy because we're sorry and we have some potential that God might not see, and that we're really trying to be a good person. No, his evidence is himself. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is our propitiation. Now, that's a big word, as we heard this morning. But basically, propitiation is an atonement or an offering to turn away the wrath of God towards sinners. Now, that might make some of us squirm. We think that God is a God of love, God of mercy, God of grace and forgiveness, which are all true. But as we said before, he is holy and a just judge who is on a mission to eradicate sin, and his wrath remains on those who do not believe. Those are not my words. They're the words of Jesus from John 3. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Paul says something very similar in Ephesians 2, that we are by nature children of wrath. We live in a world that hates being judged, but like it or not, judgment is coming and sin is going to be dealt with. But the good news is that even when we were living in our sins and children of wrath, God loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ, the righteous, came and gave his life, shed his blood to be the perfect offering so that we are no longer children of wrath, but children of God. This was not a potential offering, but an actual offering that accomplished our salvation. It was his blood that was offered for his people. It was his blood that purchased the people of God from every tribe and language and people and nation, as Revelation 5:9 tells us. It was his blood that turned the wrath of God from us and brought us into his favor. It actually happened on the cross. So when Jesus, our advocate, stands before the Father, he doesn't appeal to our potential, but to the actual perfect sacrifice of himself on our behalf. Our sin deserves the wrath of God, but he has taken that upon himself. This is not theory, and this is not just theology. This is the reality of the justice of God towards sin and the love of God towards sinners. And it should stir in us wonder and worship. But that love isn't just for the believers that John is writing to. That's his point. No, he is the propitiation for the whole world. And now we come to a passage that has been debated for a long time, and all I can tell you is what I see. John is not teaching that everyone will be saved. That would go against his warnings in the rest of his book, as well as what he wrote in John 3, what we heard, and against the witness of the entire New Testament. Because if the sacrifice of Christ actually saves and purchases people for God from his wrath, then John isn't saying that Jesus is the propitiation for every single person. Rather, I believe what he's saying is in line with what he wrote from John 11, 51 and 52. What he spoke of, speaking of the high priest Caiaphas, he says this, "Nor do you understand," Caiaphas is saying this, "nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not the whole nation should perish." Not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord. He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into the children of God who are scattered abroad. This seems to be in line with the mission of God throughout the scriptures. From the call of Abraham, "In your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Israel was to be a light to the nations. That was their role. Jesus, in the Great Commission, is to go into all the nations. And then he sends them out at the beginning of Acts when he says, "For you will be my witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth." God's mission is a global mission. And then into Revelations 5 that we heard already, that he purchased the people of God from every tribe and language and people and nation. God has always had his sights set on the whole world, not just one people or nation, but for all of the children of God that are scattered abroad. And not just for the era that John was writing in either. Paul in Romans 3:25 says this of Christ, "whom God put forward as the propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins." His propitiation reaches back to this, into the past, even to the sins of those that came before him. As we stand here now, we know that Christ's propitiation reaches into the future to those of us sitting here now. And it makes me, as I think through this, you think of the length and the breadth to the whole world of this propitiation, to the depths of the past, to the heights of the future. It brings me to Paul's prayer and movement that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is love that God has for us. And as marvelous as this is, John's description of God's love for us, he doesn't end there. Verse 3, he says this, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him. John is saying, with all of this talk of sinning, and we all sin, and there needs to be confession and sinning less, we're bound to question whether or not we're really in the faith. Is all of this really true for me? And God, through John, shows his love to us, not by leaving us in uncertainty, like so many other religions do, but he wants us to be assured that we are his. Here, he begins to show how we can know that we are in the faith. The section that we are hearing today is our obedience. What he's saying here, this is how you know. It's our obedience to his commandments. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 7, he's going to talk to us about what it means. This is also how you know, how you love your brothers. And then in verse 18, do you believe the truth? There's obedience. There's loving one another. There is knowing God's truth. All of these are ways for us to know that we are in the faith. And after addressing our obstacles to fellowship, that being in sin is an obstacle to our fellowship, he now brings us back to that idea of fellowship, which is synonymous with knowing him. And in knowing him, that image of walking in the light still remains. So how do we know that we know God? How do we know that we are walking in the light? How do we know that we are sinning less? In other words, how do we know that we are Christians? He's not saying this is how you become a Christian. But this is how you know you are, or as Paul would put it, test yourself to see that you are in the faith. And the first test is, do we keep his commandments? What does he mean by commandments? What is he referring to? Obviously, we could look at the next section and see that he says, I give you no new commandment, but an old commandment, and that is to love your brothers. And that certainly would be covered under what he's saying here. But if you look at that next section, he says, a commandment in the singular. Here he makes it plural, his commandments. And then in verse 5, he makes commandments synonymous with his word. Something more encompassing here, that we are to obey all of his commands. But what are they? That's what we want to know. What are these commands? And men are so good at this. So good at this. It's like in a marriage relationship when it's about, my wife wants me to love more. Well, what does that mean? Tell me what I need to do. How can I love you more? Bring you flowers. Is it do the dishes? What is it? And yes, it's all of those things, but a wife goes, you should know how to love me. It is those things, but I want you to pour yourself into me. It's not just a list. Nobody wants to be loved by being checked off of a list of things that I've done. The question is, what is it? Is it the Ten Commandments? Is it the Sermon on the Mount? Yes, and more. It is a life that no longer lives for self, but for Christ. It's loving God with all that we are and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Think of the rich young ruler when he comes up to Christ and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And what does Jesus say? Okay, don't murder, don't steal, love God, love your neighbor. Oh, yeah, got it. Got it. I've done all of these things since I was young. He says, all right then, go and sell all that you have. Give it to the poor and follow me. He's looking for that checklist. Jesus gives him the heart, his commandments. We miss the spirit of his commandments because we want to follow the letter of the commandments. The commandments are not given just to follow and check off a list. They are given as right living for our good, and often they do so by targeting the idols in our lives, the darkness we retreat to. That's what was happening with the rich young ruler. He's targeting his idolatry of his wealth. But I think what is helpful here in understanding this concept of following and keeping and obeying his commandments is that word keep that we read there. If we If we read it as just to obey, then I think we can get hung up on the word. Rather, the word means that we need to keep watch over, guard, or treasure and obey, as though it is something of great value that has been entrusted to us. These commands and precepts are not given because God wants us to be unhappy, because that's usually why we disobey, isn't it? Because we think we know better. We think we can find happiness elsewhere, because we look at them as a list of do's and don'ts rather than pathways to joys or sorrows. These are not the burdens that the Jewish leaders were heaping upon the people in the first century. Rather, Jesus says, my burden is light. Come to me and I will give you rest. What the Lord gives us out of his love for us is for our good. Do you not see that the world is in pain and suffering and it is caused by sin? Don't you see the lengths that God has gone to remove sin from this world in the giving of his Son? He's saying, come and walk in the light. Follow the commands, because our God knows what is best for us. If we believe this, we will treasure his commands more and more. And yet, verse 4 gives us a warning, particularly to those listening that don't treasure the commands of Christ. And there are plenty in this category. Say, even some that are sitting here this morning that say, I'm in Christ. I know him. At this time, there was probably a heresy going on called Gnosticism in first century Judaism, where there were a group of people that hated the material world, wanted the spiritual world, get to heaven, and it was all based off of knowledge, and I can get to heaven or the spiritual place if I know enough this mystical secret knowledge. John's basically saying, this is how you know him. It's not through this secret knowledge. Here in this country, 70 to 80% of the people, varying on the polls that you look at, say that they identify as a Christian. Could you imagine what our country would look like if 250 million people in this country actually treasured the commands of Christ? This would be a radically different country than what we are currently experiencing. Sadly, those who identify as Christians do so because, well, they grew up in the church. They said a prayer at a youth event and maybe visited the church a couple times in the past decade. But those who come to church on Christmas and Easter, and therefore I'm a Christian. Those affiliated with the cults, because they all now, it's sort of hip to identify with Christianity if you're a cult. Or those who come out of duty to God or to family. Those who think they're Christians because they're Americans. There are those who come to church to earn God's favor. Those who come to worship have no love for their brothers and sisters. Those who come for friends don't have any love for Christ. The list could go on and on. But I think, let me add one more. I think there's a Gnosticism in our day. It's this idea that it's all about studying the word, studying doctrine. And if I get the right doctrine correct, then that is where I find my salvation, absolutely. And then ultimately, it's not about the physical. I want to be taken out of here, and I'm looking forward to getting to heaven. Modern-day Gnosticism. Avoiding the commands of God, avoiding the actual world that he has created here. Because we have to be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word, and not just learners of the word. Yes, that is discipleship. We are learning, but we learn so that we then go out and live as we ought. What a different place this world would be if those who say they know him would love him and his commandments for them. Instead, John is blunt. They are liars. You can say you know Christ all you want, but knowing Christ will never leave you unchanged. What was once dead will be made alive and bear fruit, the fruit of obedience. You may be able to quote that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, but the truth is not in you if you don't treasure and keep his commands. Come to know Christ, not just as Savior, but Lord over all, including your life, including your joy, including your peace, and all of your actions. To know Christ is to treasure his commands, and in treasuring his word, the love of God is perfected in us. Verses 5 and 6. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Jesus didn't come just to remove the wrath of God against us, to just forgive us of our sins, cleanse us, and give us commandments to follow without affecting change in our lives. Now we are being conformed to the image of his son. Like before, when I tell my kids to do something because I love them, my hope is that they are obedient and understand the love and the reason that is behind them, that they will begin to see that love and have for themselves, adopt those values and those truths into their own lives, and then in love share them with others. I mean, we can all look back on our lives. And there are values that our parents or somebody of influence instilled in us that are part of who we are today. Perhaps you were resistant when you were younger, but over time, you can see the value and love that was instilled in you by that person. And not only can you give that love to another person, but your love for the person who gave it to you grows. This is what I think John is saying. As we obey and keep his word, we are growing in maturity. As we follow his precepts, we see the love that he has for us in providing them, and the love that he gives in spite of our disobedience. Let me give you an example. Take, for instance, the command to forgive. This is hard. We have been hurt, and usually in a very deep way. Yet if we hold fast and trust Christ's command, begin to put to death that idol of vengeance that is in us and that we're holding onto, and we begin to see that burden of anger being lifted from us, and then the seeds of reconciliation being planted. We begin to see the rightness and beauty of his command. And not only that, we begin to see the love of God in our own lives. As we recognize our sin against God and the need of forgiveness and the lengths to which he went to accomplish that forgiveness, he didn't just say, you're forgiven. He gave his life to accomplish that forgiveness. See the love of God. As we walk and follow his commands, we see the love of God in our lives. This is the love of God and for God being perfected in our lives. And then John gives his readers another picture to test their obedience. Before he used the phrase, knowing him, verse 3. And now in verses 5 and 6, he uses in him or abides in him. They're meaning essentially the same thing, but the picture, I think, for me is even more beautiful. To know means not just a superficial knowledge, but there's a relational knowing of someone. But abide in has the picture of unity, of oneness, like the image of us abiding in the vine who is Christ from John 15, where Jesus says the branch cannot bear fruit on its own. We must abide in Christ to produce fruit. He goes on, let me read from John 15 again, starting in verse 9. He says this, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." For all that we've heard of the last 3 weeks, you see where John is getting this from? Then John adds this. If we say we abide in him, we ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. If we abide in Christ, we ought to imitate him. We have to keep looking to him who is the founder and perfecter of our faith. So what does that look like for us? What does it look like to walk as Christ walked? It doesn't mean going to Jerusalem and following us. What it means is, for starters, that we continue to pour into each other's lives as Jesus poured into the lives of his disciples. And we need to proclaim the gospel throughout our communities as Jesus proclaimed the gospel. As his people, we need to watch our tongues and our fingers in a very divisive climate, especially during political season. We need to care for the sick. We need to care for the poor. We need to love the Father, especially in our worship. We need to stand for the oppressed. We need to forgive and aim for reconciliation with those who have sinned against us. We need to listen to one another. We need to weep with those who are weeping. We need to speak the truth in love. We need to bring Christ into every area of our lives. This is a start to walking as Christ walked. It has been made clear by John, we're going to struggle. But that doesn't mean that we don't press onward. Because even though we may stumble, we have an advocate with the Father. The very one who we are following cleanses us from sin, removes the fear of wrath, and is bearing fruit in our lives as we abide in him. I love how one commentator put it. He said, "It is a Christ-like walk, but a walk with a limp. And one day that limp will be removed. But for now, do not let it keep you from pressing towards the goal." But ask yourselves this morning, do you know him? Do you abide in him? I pray that you do, and that you are looking to sin less, that you treasure and obey his commands, that his love is being perfected in you, and that abiding in him, you are walking as he did. And don't do it in your own strength, but know that he is working through you to accomplish these things because God loves you. Pray with me. Father, your love can leave me speechless, and yet at the same time, I don't have enough words to proclaim this morning how much you have done for us. Your grace, your mercy, your commands, Lord, they are for our good. Lord, if there is any here this morning that are not following Christ, Lord, I would pray that you would do a work in their heart. Grant them faith, Lord, to believe. Believe in this Jesus who has died for them, who wants to bring you into fellowship with the Father, who has made it possible. Lord, grant them faith. Lord, for those of us who are struggling, may we be encouraged by your love this morning. May we be more excited about what you have put forth for us in your word. Lord, may there be a change in your church here at Roosevelt this morning, that we begin to love you and love each other more. Do this work, I pray, in Jesus' name.